But we're back now in the letter of James, and we're looking at this passage, chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. Boasting about tomorrow is our title. Now, the game of football is a fascinating game, isn't it? For many, many reasons. But, and by the way, as a Luton supporter, well done to Reading, who are a few places ahead of us in League One, not for long, but congratulations while it lasts. And I think we also ought to say congratulations to our namesake, who are doing much better this season, Plymouth Argyle, who are having a much better season and are between Luton and Reading. Anyway, one of the things that fascinates me about football is the goal celebrations, okay? They're really interesting, aren't they, to see how, when the player has scored a goal, they celebrate that goal. And I reckon that the celebrations fall into roughly four categories, okay? Category number one is sheer delight. I did it, just grinning, smiling, jumping for joy, literally. Just forgetting anything apart from the joy of scoring the goal. That's the first category. The next category is acknowledgement of the teammate. The teammate has set them up with a perfect pass, so they're just kind of saying, actually, I scored that goal really easily because of my teammate. I like it when they do that. The third category is comedy. Some of the celebrations are quite funny, aren't they? Like, who do you think this is? Anyone? Can they remember? Yeah, I do quite a good impression of Fita Kraj, my height, don't I? He's famous for his comedy robot celebration. But then there's a celebration that I don't like so much, and it's sometimes you see, thankfully not too often, but sometimes you see sheer arrogance, don't you? Just, it's all about me. I am so fantastic. And they're winding up the fans, and they're just so arrogant that they've scored this goal. And I think when we see arrogance in people, that's our reaction, isn't it? We don't like it. It grates on us. But you know, as Christians, we can easily fall into an arrogant pattern of thinking and living. And James challenges us about that in this passage. He actually challenged us in the previous passage, because pride versus humility was his theme. And he kind of carries that theme on, really, by taking another look at pride and arrogance and how it can appear in a different guise. Here, the arrogance is the arrogant boasting of making plans without any reference to God at all. We can have that attitude even as Christians, and James challenges that. And it begins in verse 13 by saying this. Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. So he's talking to Christians who are completely taken up with business and making money without any thought for God at all. Now, there's actually nothing wrong with doing business and making money. There's nothing wrong with making plans regarding business. In fact, planning in business and commerce is a very wise thing to do. What James is challenging is that they made their plans with absolutely no reference to God at all. There's no acknowledgement of God, no acceptance that God could change their plans, nothing at all about God. They're just completely thinking and fixated on what they're going to do. And they're so taken up with their plans that they don't give a thought to God at all. I wonder whether we're like that in any area of our lives. What are we taken up with? Our career, maybe. Renovating our house. Our hobbies, our holiday, our next purchase, our next achievement. But if we are taken up with those things, what about God? Where does he fit into our plans and our goals? Where is he in our thinking about those things? It's surprisingly easy to fall into a pattern of just making plans and not factoring in God at all. I was shocked at myself just this past week. I was studying this passage, this sermon, and I was thinking about an event that I was planning. And in my head, I was saying, yeah, well, I think it'd be really good to do the event on this date and in such and such a place. And I can involve this people and that person could do that. And I started planning it in my mind and thinking it through. And then I realized I hadn't thought about God at all. hadn't prayed about it, hadn't stopped and asked his will, hadn't thought about whether this was a wise idea and sought his guidance at all. I'd just gone straight ahead and made those plans. We can be like that, can't we, and not even notice it. So James confronts making plans without God in the next verse. Why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. He's reminding us that we don't know what tomorrow will bring. A war, a pandemic, an accident, a diagnosis, a phone call, a job loss, an illness, an economic crash. We don't know what will happen tomorrow. I was reminded of this recently when I was visiting someone in hospital, and in the ward, a few beds across, I got talking to someone who was young, mid-20s, had trained as a scientist to a high-level PhD, was now a lecturer at university, career ahead of them, and then they were diagnosed with cancer, and then they were in palliative care ward. We just don't know what will happen, do we? What tomorrow will bring. Life is so uncertain. We cannot, we must not, presume that we're going to do something. Because we don't know whether we'll be able to or not. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. And we cannot, we must not assume that we'll do something. Because it might not be God's will for us. Life is uncertain. God's will in our lives should humble us, should make us think, okay, it's not all about me and my plans. I need to think it might not be God's will. Things can change so quickly. Now, I just want to encourage you, this isn't all doom and gloom. Things can change for the worse, of course, but things can change for the better too. You know, regimes that have been in place for decades can fall. Empires can topple. Despots can be brought down. Revival can come. Hard hearts that have turned away from God for years can come back to him suddenly, unexpectedly. But the main message that James is making is life is uncertain. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. Life is not only uncertain, life is brief. And life's brevity should humble us as well. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. James is reminding us just how short life is. And he's kind of saying two things, really. First of all, he's saying life rushes by. As we get older, time seems to accelerate. Job says this in Job 7, verse 6. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. That's the thing that shoots from one side of the loom to the other really quickly. The psalmist says in Psalm 102:11, my days are like an evening shadow. James doesn't want us to arrive at the end of our lives without having given a single thought for God. He's saying life rushes by. Make time for God in the rush. Life accelerates. Don't leave God behind in your plans, in your thinking. But James is also reminding us in the second part of verse 14, that our lives can be cut short as quickly as the sun evaporates the morning mist. It's beautiful when you're out for a walk in the early morning in the summer, isn't it? And the sun has just risen and you're going through the woods or in a field, and a bit like this, you see this beautiful mist lit up by the sun. Then you come back an hour later, it's gone. And our lives are like that. They're just so brief, they can be cut short. One commentator puts it like this, talking about the people that James is addressing, the business people. Their projections are made, their plans are laid, but their only trip is to a cold, cold grave. And James is reminding us death could be round the corner. He's giving us a memento mori. That's a Latin phrase which means remember your death. You know, it's significant that we've come to this section of James on Palm Sunday, because as Mark read in that Palm Sunday passage, things can change so quickly. The people are waving their palm branches and they're praising Jesus and, yes, you're our king, worshipping him. But then very quickly, the cries turn to crucify him, from Hosanna to crucify him, and death comes. Things can change so quickly in our lives, can't they? Everything's going okay, and then death comes. James is reminding us of that. And it's also significant that we're doing this passage on Palm Sunday, because in many churches, the Palm Sunday branches that are often used to make crosses, they are burned, and then the ash is kept, and it's used the following year on Ash Wednesday. And we hear on Ash Wednesday these words, "Remember, you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Words taken from Genesis 3:19. That's why they put some churches put ash on the foreheads. It's a memento mori. We're dust. Our lives just can be cut short, and we will return to dust. Elise Fitzpatrick, American author, writes this. She says, "All day, every day, I pretty much live as though I am not made of dust. Is it like that for you? Sure, I recognize I am made of earthly elements like water, muscle and bone. But though I admit to feeling my age now, I still assume I will just go on like this forever. But we are not here forever. Life will end. We don't know what will happen. Death might be round the corner." Some of you have been praying for a friend of Claire's family who live in Boise, Idaho, in America. This friend was 16 years old. He was snowboarding. Done it many times before in the mountains around the city. He had an accident. He fell badly. He was taken to hospital. He lost consciousness. They didn't know what was wrong. He fractured a collarbone. They thought that was all it was, but it seemed that it severed an artery, massive internal bleeding. They put him in a coma, where he died. Life is cut short. 16 years old, everything's going okay, snowboarding, having fun, and then life's cut short. Thankfully, he knew Jesus. He was ready. That James is reminding us of our deaths, because he wants us to be ready. He doesn't want us to suddenly find that we're facing God in judgment. We're not ready. He wants us to be secure in Jesus, ready to face Jesus. He doesn't want us to go through life without a thought for God and suddenly meet him. And Jesus doesn't want that either. Jesus told a parable to warn us about cruising through life, making plans for the future without reference to God. So yeah, memento mori, remember your death. This is the parable that Jesus told in Luke 12. "The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, 'I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you.'" He was a fool because he'd forgotten his death. It's not wrong to enjoy God's blessing and store up for the future, but his heart was wrong. He'd got so taken up with working and farming and storing and planning for the future, he'd become arrogantly self-sufficient, and he'd neglected to prepare for his death, for the future that will happen to all of us. Are you ready for your death? How can we be ready? We can be ready through Jesus. It's when we know Jesus personally. It's when we've repented, turned away from our sin and trusted in Jesus, believed that he died on the cross in our place, took the punishment on himself that we deserve. Then we're ready. Because when we meet God, God won't condemn us because Jesus has taken our condemnation already. And we'll be let into eternal life, let into heaven. That's how we're ready. By giving our life to Jesus, then we're ready for our death. Then we don't have to fear our death. Then we don't have to worry about being judged for our sins and condemned. Jesus is the one who makes us ready. And those of us who already are ready, because we've already trusted in Jesus, we can be ready for our deaths by making him known, so that we're spreading the good news about him, so others are ready too. And another way we can be ready is by living our lives conscious that we just don't know what tomorrow will bring, by being aware that death can visit any time, by making our plans subject to God's will, which is what James writes about next. In verse 15 and 16, instead you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. So instead of making our plans without a thought for God and arrogantly boasting about it, what they needed to do, James is telling them, is include God in their thinking and make their plans subject to his will. Because it's God who controls our lives and our plans and our deaths as well, not us. God is sovereign. That means he has complete authority and power and control over us and over the world he created. Because he made the world and he made us. He has that authority as creator. We are not sovereign. We are in control of some things, but not much, actually, when you stop and think about it. We don't have complete power and authority and control over the world and over our lives. In fact, it's sheer arrogance, James says, to think that we do. It's evil, actually, because it steals honour and glory from God. It makes out that we're God, actually. So we must make our plans humbly, acknowledging it might not be God's will that our plans come to pass. What does this look like in practice? Because we don't want to just tag on, if it's the Lord's will, to everything and think we're fine. What does it actually mean in practice to live saying, if it is the Lord's will, we will do this or that? Well, here's some advice from Canadian Bible teacher Peter Hugh Davids. How to plan in a godly way. First of all, when we make our plans, we need to make sure we evaluate our plans by God's standards and God's goals. Does my plan conform to God's ethics, to what he says in the Bible? What is the goal of my plan, actually? Does it align with God's goals and God's desires? Or is my plan actually quite self-centered? So we need to evaluate our plan by God's standards. And then we need to lay our plans before God in prayer. God, here is my plan. I give it to you. I humbly ask for your input. I yield my plans to you. Please shape my plan. Your will, not mine, be supreme. We need to give our plans to God in prayer. And then we don't just say amen and get on with the plan. We need to wait. We were singing earlier, weren't we? Waiting here for you. We need to give adequate time to listen for God. Because God, it might want to change our plan, might direct us in a different way. So we need to pause after we've prayed. Sense the Spirit's direction. Don't rush into action. Wait on him. He might reveal something, better. Might reveal a better source of funding if we're a charity like Torch or something like that, or whatever it is. Just wait on God. Allow time and space for God to speak into our plans. And then finally, accept that God might change the plan. And trust that if he does, it's because he has got something better, because he does see the full picture. He does love us. It might not seem like the plan is better at the time, but we can trust that we'll look back and say, actually, was a better plan. And not panicking if the plan is ruined, because God is still sovereign and he has the plan. So that's godly planning. That's how to live, saying, if the Lord wills, I will do this or that. So how do we live? How do I live? Is it like this? Or is it like the Christians that James was writing to? Are we consciously living with God as sovereign or with us as sovereign? Just reminded of God taking the Israelites out of slavery, out of Egypt. And I got to thinking about this and I thought, do you know what? If I was God, the way I would take them from Egypt to the promised land is like this. Quick march, straight across the wilderness, straight line, do it in as short time as possible, get to the promised land, settle, boom, job done. That's what I would say if I was God. But what was God's plan to lead them out of the wilderness? It looked a bit more like this, didn't it? It took a lot longer and it kind of wiggled around a lot. And they spent many, many years in the wilderness between Egypt and the promised land. But why was that? Why didn't he just get them on a march to the promised land? Well, here's the thing. He'd got them out of Egypt. Now he needed to get Egypt out of them. Because they'd lived in Egypt for years and years and years. They'd been affected and infected by the ethos and thinking, the godless ways of Egypt. They weren't ready for the promised land yet. They weren't ready to be God's people. They needed to be taught massive, massive lessons in the wilderness. That's why they wobbled around so much and didn't make a straight beeline for the promised land. So many things happened. God was shaping them, molding them, getting Egypt out of them and saying to them, you're my people now. Don't belong to the Egyptians anymore. You're free. Live in my freedom. And it's the same with us. He's rescued us from sin. And he often disrupts our plans because he's getting sin out of us. Because we often live in sinful ways that we used to live in before we were Christians. So God often messes up our plans because he's getting the sin out of us. Just like he was getting the Egypt out of the Israelites. So when our plans are disruptive by God, let's not say, God, why is this happening? Let's not panic. Instead, let's be calm and say, what is God teaching me through this? Not just me, but what is God teaching the people around me, my family or my faith family? What does God want me to learn as I pass through this trial, this very different route to my goal that I would not have chosen? You know, God's plans are often longer, often slower, often more difficult than we expect. He often deliberately puts us through a wilderness experience where he takes time to reach us and teach us and refine us and get the sin out of us until we're ready for what he's got planned for us. And Mercy, as I was listening to your story, I couldn't help thinking that the kind of dark green line was your original plan. I'm going to be a doctor. I'm going to help people. Boom, that's my plan. But God said, no, that's not my plan. I have different plans for you. You're going to take a very roundabout route. You're going to do mathematics degree. You're going to do this, that, and the other. And then I'm going to reveal my plan to you when you're ready. And he did. And look what's happening now. All those needy women who have been helped and orphans and so on, and that land that he's given you and all that's going on, citing things in India, and do talk to Mercy more about that. Mercy's life is an example of this. It was when I think you prayed and said, you know, when you're in your 20s, what God, what are you doing? And he showed you what he was doing. And he gave you the resources. That's how it is with God. God's plans versus our plans. Well, James finishes off with this conclusion in verse 17. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. So what is the good we ought to do? Well, it's what James has just been talking about. It's living with God in our thoughts instead of ignoring him. It's making our plans subject to his will instead of ours. It's humbly living with God as sovereign instead of arrogantly living as though we were in charge. It's acknowledging that we don't know what will happen tomorrow. It's accepting that our lives can be cut short. It's memento mori, remembering our deaths. So how are we living? How am I living? How are you living? What might we need to start doing or stop doing as a result of what James has taught us this morning? Do we need to start factoring God into our plans and stop resisting his will? Do we need to start being humble and stop being arrogant? start remembering our debts, stop living as if we were immortal. Let's spend some time now in silent reflection before we move on to communion. Just thinking, what's God teaching me through this passage in James? Spirit, please speak to us now. Impress on our hearts what each of us individually need to take away from our time in your word today. Come, Holy Spirit. Speak to us, Holy Spirit. Spend a few moments in quiet. We're going to move straight into communion. And you know, James has just taught us to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this and that. As we come to the table, Jesus is a perfect example of what James has just said. Jesus, when he was praying before the crucifixion, prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. He was facing his crucifixion. He knew the pain and suffering that he would undergo, not just the physical pain and suffering, the spiritual pain of God's anger falling on him. He didn't want to go through that. He knew it was going to be awful. He submitted himself. He yielded his desires to God and said, yet not my will, but yours be done. And he went ahead and he bled. He died on the cross for us. And that's what we're going to remember now as we come to the table. So as we come to the table, let's rejoice and celebrate and give thanks that Jesus yielded. He said, yet not my will, but yours be done. But let's make his attitude ours as we come to the table and take the bread and the cup. Communion is a symbolic meal for Christians. Christian is someone who's repented and following Jesus, trusting in him. If you're not yet a Christian, please don't come up, but do stay seated and think about what's going on. Think about whether you could follow Jesus. Those of us who are Christians will come up, we'll take the bread and the cup. We'll eat the bread, but let's keep our cups so we drink together as a sign of our unity. I'm going to pray and then hand over to the steward. Let me pray and then, we'll sing and then we'll take communion. That was the plan, but let's pray and give thanks. And then we'll move straight into communion. Lord Jesus, we thank you that there in the garden when you were praying, you said, not my will, but yours be done. And you went to the cross. Thank you for your blood. Thank you for your body. Thank you that we can remember you yielding to your Father for us now. Bless us, we pray, as we sing, as we worship, as we take communion and finish up our worship time together. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.